Well, this morning, as we continue to pass through the Lord's Prayer, the title is Recognition of Our Frailty. All right, Recognition of Our Frailty, which brings us to the first part of verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As this prayer has proceeded, begun with the realization of who God is. And in a sense, unless that realization is there, none of the rest will make sense, and we will struggle to know why we need our sins, our debts forgiving. We will not understand why we, as we'll see this morning, need to pray in our need and in our frailty. Why we need to pray for our daily bread. And shows that we are indeed dependent upon God for all things. God is so small in our thinking, then these petitions will largely be dead letter. Or if we do pray them, we won't bring to them the right spirit, the right sense. We won't come as worshippers, recognizing grandeur and greatness in God, not in ourselves. We've seen that that fundamental relationship is that we should be forgiven by this God for our sin, because he's holy, he's glorious, and he's just, and he will punish sin. And we needed to flee to him from the wrath to come. There in Pilgrim's Progress, a moment ago, didn't we? We had Christian reaching the gate and explaining very clearly that he has come there because he believes that the world he's left behind is ripe for destruction, and we will be destroyed with it. Not abstract, it's not an abstract judgment of some people somewhere, it's the judgment of all people everywhere. And that's what promoted Christians' hurry to get away from that city and find refuge, to find the peace of God. And of course, the thing is, the implication is that once you know that, you're changed. You changed in your relationship with other people, and you're ready to forgive them. Forgive them what, in the end, are quite small things compared to the things we have done against the honour and glory of God. Well, who are we? What's our honour? Is it our name that's to be hallowed? Are we the people that are to be held in such esteem that any affront against us is worthy of our anger or our unforgiveness? And the fact is, if people repent and turn away from that sin and ask for that forgiveness of us, then we give it. We're ready to give it, and how happy we are to give it. Well, anyway, we come then this morning to our own nature and a recognition of that nature, that we are needy and weak, that we are frail. And the first heading is this, really starting there, and do not lead us into temptation, a cry for Christian character. Right. Cry to God that we might have the character of Christians. That's what's been asked for here. This is what we are petitioning God for. That we're not coming with silly, trite prayers. We're not just bogged down in small things. We're actually taken up with large things, with the need for us to have the character of Christians. Well, just to get a small point out of the way here, it isn't as though the petition is to this rather strange being who might take it into his head to kind of dangle some temptation in front of us and be really the author there of our downfall. Well, don't think that. And James chapter 1 tells you really very emphatically, no, don't think that. So just reading in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, because it's obviously a bit of an issue, wasn't it, there in that day? Well, let me in fact read in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But it's not God who, just for the fun of it there, somehow kind of dangles something in front of us, as though he's almost willing us to get into that thing. And that we might ascribe to God some strange motive in how he deals with us. Well, James says, don't think that. Think none of it. And in fact, when it comes to temptation, we'll define that more carefully in a moment, look at your own heart. That's where the problem is. That's where the issue is. Don't sort of think, well, there we are, I fell into sin. That's the fact. God, in fact, sort of tempted me there, and have some sort of hyper view of sovereignty that leads you and I astray. So we're not lab rats, as though God is just some sort of white-coated scientist there, dispassionate, and as we found, quite a few of our natural scientists fairly lacking in any kind of humanity, that we're just lab rats, ready to be poked and prodded, and let's just see what happens to them. See, the experience of Job teaches us that there are deep workings of God, that there are afflictions and troubles and temptations wherein there is something quite sovereign and there is something actually, though, very deep. And we can trivialize and we can make small kind of comments about God and demeaning comments about him, which are quite wrong. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a fallen world, and we can't pass comfortably and easily through it without it affecting us, without it coming in some way to assail us, assail our senses, bring trouble, stir in us something that we then, and this is where we'll come to it in a minute, we follow it through, we get into very big trouble. Remind ourselves of this very evident fact that there is a devil. Right, we've been looking at that in our studies in Ephesians chapter 6 in the last few Sundays. But just to restate again, that there is a devil. And just as he is invisible, and just as his work is behind the scenes, the evidence of it becomes clear. They use the illustration that you can see the work of the Holy Spirit just as you see the effect of the wind. You see the result. You see the results and you are able to see, there is that work of the Holy Spirit. Well, likewise, the work of the devil, that it has its own features and distinctives. He blows in that way, but with different results. And where you can see a sort of piecing together, a strategy there, well, there you're seeing, aren't you, the wiles of the evil one. And we are led to expect that in Scripture. So 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19, we know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That world of mankind in enmity against God. That's his domain. His effects are seen there. And where those effects have an accentuation, where there is a kind of gathering storm's worth of effects, well, yes, you can see something very dark and very devilish in those things. And there, very particularly for believers, we are told, aren't we, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So there he is, like a roaring lion. Well, he's invisible, yes. You don't literally see a roaring lion, or you hear that roar in as many words. We heard the thunder last night, sure we did. Those of us over this part of the world, whether Nottinghamshire was a favoured county last night, you missed it, but we certainly had it here right through the night. You couldn't miss it. Well, you couldn't miss a roaring lion. No, but there are times when you're just so aware that he has his gaze upon you and that he is orchestrating an offensive against you, circumstances, happenings, the London buses worth of troubles all come in threes, and you sniff out their a little devilish work and strategy. So there he is, it's a fallen world, and for God's own wise purposes there, and well, you read the book of Job and you realize those purposes are very, very deep, the devil is still allowed to hold sway, for the world to lie under the power and the sway of the wicked one, the evil one. We're also reminded, and Matthew's gospel as well as elsewhere, that troubles will come. Troubles will come. Matthew chapter 18, there in verse 7, it's in the context of if anybody causes these little ones who believe in me, then it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. But then the Lord says, woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come. But woe to that man by whom the offences come. So you and I may have people that are particularly difficult and where their influence on us is never, ever good. Whenever we speak with them, we're down. Whenever we have contact with them, it stirs up in us all the wrong things. And the Lord is saying here, woe to the world. They come out of the world. They're speaking as the world. And the world, though it sometimes is very polite to the church, somewhere has buried within it an enmity. It may not voice it always, but in the fullness of time, it may well voice it very loud and clear. And these people belong to that. And when they come with their words and their difficulties and their behavior, it provokes something there in us. And the Lord indeed says, well, woe to them, woe to the man by whom the offense comes. But he's not saying there, and I'll get rid of them all. They won't be there anymore. No, there's woe. They'll be judged. They're traveling on to condemnation. And they may not think it. They may think they're actually traveling on to some great reward from God. Well, they'll have a little bit of a rude awakening. Like those who said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not do signs and wonders in your name? And the Lord doesn't acknowledge any of it. None of it. Piety, whatever it was, he acknowledges none of it. And he just calls them workers of lawlessness. Be gone. Depart from me. But they're there, and the Lord leaves them intact, like the field, isn't it? The wheat and the tares growing together, and leaves them there till the judgment. And then the judgment comes, and then there is a clear distinction made. So trouble, because there are people, there is the devil, there is the world, that sort of collective, organized culture that speaks evil of Christian faith. That is there, and it remains there. And so it is always going to bring difficulty. It's always going to provoke. It is always going to have something negative to say about the Christian faith. And therefore it's always going to tempt us into some direction or other that will take us away from our convictions and our persuasion and will make us act, speak, behave in ways that are contrary to the Christian faith. That's always there. That background is always there. And of course it's always here in our heart. It's always there because sin has not yet been utterly defeated. Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me of its guilt and power. Well, you're cleansed of guilt when you trust in the Lord, then you're justified by faith. But all cleansed of its power, that's ongoing. That's sanctification, and that doesn't happen in a day. That happens over the period of your entire Christian life. And that power is always there, because that lust for whatever it might be, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, these things are still there somewhere. Somewhere there is an attraction still to the wrong things, to look in the wrong direction, to relate to the wrong people in the wrong way. And that temptation is there. And there's plenty of temptation out there. Plenty of things on the internet. Plenty of things that you can watch and you can see. Plenty of advertisements that are there just saying, come with us. And there's something in the heart that will be ready to respond to that and say, yes. Because we still have something of the old man, still living inside of us, the sinful nature, still waiting for its moment. And when our guard is down, whatever it might be, that's when that roaring lion, that's when the bringing of these things and the accentuating of these things can lead to spiritual disaster. And all of that is inevitable. Our Lord chose that he had to be tempted. Ah, yes, he didn't have that coming from within to battle. That wasn't there. He was pure and holy within. But all the rest of the stuff was there. And the devil was there. And we know that, don't we, from when you read of his temptations in the wilderness. How extreme those temptations were. How cleverly baited they were, because he used the word of God. Well, everybody can use the word of God. They're all using it out there on the internet, but the most of them, half of them, I'm sure you'd be well not to listen to at all. They're just twisting it, turning it, and making a fortune out of doing it at the same time. So the devil is clever with that. And there he was with our Lord, offering a pathway of no suffering, of no demeaning of his dignity, of being well thought of, but where the cross had been taken away, that mission there, as it were, being taken away. And our Lord, of course, would have none of that. No, we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, the thought of what the cross would mean to him made him pray with great earnestness that if the cup could be taken from him, he would rather like that it should, because this was going to be so painful and so costly. And of course, he prevailed in that prayer because he knew what he had to do for us and didn't subside at that point, didn't give way at that point. But there was temptation upon him. And the devil and his work there, and, well, you know, Peter's words somewhere, oh, this shouldn't happen to you. No, no, no. Well, indeed, one of such dignity, should the second person of the Trinity, yes, in the flesh, have to suffer that ignominy, and have to suffer that degrading of what would happen to him at the cross, and all the suffering that would go with it? And of course, he prevailed in that. Temptation, if it was there for our Lord, well, how much the more it is an inevitability for us, who are not so well versed in how to contend with the devil's suggestions, who are not so able to discern the world, spot its lies, and see through them, pass beyond them, and who, of course, have still within us, tugging away at us there, the old nature. So we have to reckon on that, and that's why this prayer is here. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not allow us to go with the inclinations there of our sinful hearts that James talked about when we are enticed and we are drawn away by our own lusts. Deliver me from that. Prevent me from that. Prevent these things which are there and they're embedded in the world. And the devil can bait his traps with these things, but deliver me from it. But I don't stay with the temptation. That's where the trouble comes, isn't it? These things are there. Woe to the man by whom offences come. But they're going to come. They're there. But they can glance off us, can't they? And in times of the glory of God, they do. They glance off us. We see it. We hear it. Well, almost there. Let's just weary us, those of us who go on trains a bit there. See it, say it, sort it. Supposed to, you know, keep you on the alert there. Suspect packages or people and British Transport Police. Yep, you see it, say it to us, we'll sort it. Well, in a sense, sometimes with temptations, we recognise it, we know where it's coming from, that's that. And it's gone. And it had no power over us. And even though you saw something that you rather wished you hadn't seen, but inevitable, you couldn't miss it, or you heard something you much rather not have heard, but it's gone. And it's left no mark upon you. You've recognised it, but I don't want that. And you said no to it. You've denied it. Its place, not entertained it. Trouble is, of course, that sometimes we stop. We look again. We hear it. We hear it again. And we take it with us, and it starts to work in us, and it begins
to work havoc
in us, and it stirs up things in us. And the self-control is dropping, that see it, say it, sorted, that passing through it. No, it stays with us and works. And of course, that's where the trouble really, really begins. Then it begins to fascinate, and it begins to become an idol in us, and we're drawn to it, and we're beginning to be absorbed by it, and it's gaining power over us in it. And the process then, well, it leads to all kinds of things, doesn't it? Adultery, pornography, bitterness and anger and hatred toward people becomes a settled attitude, love for money, and so people begin to fiddle the taxes or do something on expenses or in some way or other cheat and deceive their way into getting money. It's worked something in there. And this temptation will always come, but instead of it glancing off, it's settled with us. It's begun to work in us, and it's taken us then in directions which bring our testimony low. And this prayer is an acknowledgement that that's who we are, and how prone we are, how weak we are. It is an acknowledgement that there is continuing sin within our hearts that could easily, very easily, reach out to something that the world is offering, that the devil's encouraging us with, that there can be a meeting together there, and we would feel very, very weak and suspect of ourselves. We could easily fall. And so he's pleading with God. Watch over me. Keep me. Hold on to me. Don't allow me to go with myself. Act within my soul. Intervene within my heart. Put something there. A word from a sermon. Something from a hymn. A thought that's positive and biblical. Some warning that will flash within me when trouble here, keep away. You've been weak at that point before, stay away from it. A double guard that's put on my heart there. Make me, as it were, deaf to that roaring lion. I'll resist him. I know what he's about there, and I'm steadfast. There is within my heart that resolve and decisiveness, and you're able to move on. We are pleading there for that help of God. Well, does not the psalmist do that on many occasions? And just a few here, Psalm 39, and just reading on from verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapour. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Not the prayer of a man who thinks sorted. I really don't need any more help. No, show me how frail I am. Give me lessons in that to keep me humble, that I may stay prayerful, watchful. Psalm 40, just next psalm. Verse 17, right at the end. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Don't leave me to my devices here. Come quickly. I'm poor and needy. Be my help. Be my deliverer. Be it quickly, because I need help and I need deliverance, because I know who I am, what I'm like. We're praying for good character, for good habits of character, for something deeper to be done within us, to make us more stout-hearted, resistant, decisive, to allow us to pass through unscathed, for these things to glance off us. We're praying for that. Well, we read, didn't we, Psalm 51 at the beginning of the service there. Psalm 51, just a couple of verses again here. Here's David, isn't he? And we know the circumstance. He's shown himself extraordinarily weak here, hasn't he? All the commandments, you could say, he's broken in consigning Uriah to his death to try and conceal his adultery. Here's a man who recognizes his frailty. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Pray and put something better in me than this. Wash me, deal in the depths of my soul, where that weakness was exposed, where I carried on with that temptation and enacted it, and then did further things and brought myself so, so low and offended ultimately, of course, you. So wash me, cleanse me, build something further and better in me than I had before. Or indeed, in verse 10 and 11 of that psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, that's what he wants, a clean heart. That washing, that cleansing, create it in me. Deliver me from myself in this. Set me free from the power of my indwelling corruptions and sins, which are just so, so come to the fore. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, O God. I'll resist next time. So I'll be steadfast next time. So I shall be vigilant next time. Maybe I won't walk on the roof of my palace at that time of the day. And if I notice a woman in another direction there in a state of undress, I will look the other way. I will go down to my roof if I was there in the first place. Do something in me that there isn't that pull, that tug. Calm that, subdue that, so that it won't overpower me again. It is a cry for that power to resist, to be steadfast, to exercise faith, to be able to say no to these things. Paul writes, doesn't he, about being dead to the world and the world dead to him. Galatians 6, verse 14. For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's got nothing for me. That world doesn't tug at me. It doesn't offer me attractions, his status. Yeah, go back, Gamaliel, you sat under his feet. You had a great, great future there, you know, Paul. He's dead to that now. That is as rubbish, he says. And he in himself, by the power of the Spirit, and as an apostle, being a worked example for us to learn from too. But he says, yes, those things, that covetousness that once I was held by, well now, that is dead. There's that response within me that used to be there, and now it's not. There's a non-response to those things, and that is because he's been consumed, hasn't he, there, by the cross of Christ. We're praying, make me biblical. Make me a person centered on the word of God. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was tempted, oh, by the word of God, misused, but he knew exactly how to apply it back. He knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures, what they said about him and his mission. He knew what he was destined to do, what he had to do to walk in obedience. He applied the word of God very wisely, very scripturally. And we're praying, help us to do that. We want to be masters at dividing the word of truth. We want to know how to use this, where to slot in to biblical characters, where we're overlapping with them, what we're learning from them, and how we can follow through with that. Fraternalized that in London on Friday. I found myself actually there having to leave the meeting. I wasn't expecting to, but circumstances meant I did. And we were looking at Elijah when he fled from the presence of Jezebel, fearing for his life. And thinking about that and where the overlaps are, what we learn from that. Well, we're praying, aren't we, for being biblical people, to fit ourselves in the Psalms. Well, where do I fit in here? Where don't I fit in here? What is applicable? And discerning that and being able to draw from that and the encouragement and the help or the warning that we need. So we're praying to be biblical people saturated in the word of God. We're praying to be self-aware. Deliver me, Lord. Let me not yield to temptation. Do what's necessary to renew my spirit, to build in me this new heart, to do repair work so that the sinful nature, which is still there, will be subdued and it'll be crucified to me. What else? Well, we're praying to be self-aware, to recognize. I mentioned those times where this is tricky. Be careful here. This is a tricky moment. Full concentration here. Some among our company there in the music exams and things like that, and playing some pretty tricky pieces and some very tricky parts within those very tricky pieces. Full concentration needed here. Difficult piece coming up here. Maximum concentration. Or if we're driving, difficult bit of road up here. Poor vision on this corner. Or you always got experience of other drivers doing crazy stuff here. You're ultra cautious as you approach that place. And so it is with us. A difficulty here. Been done by this one before. Had an accident here. We had a skid on this patch here. We're going to go really carefully now. And that is where the Lord has worked into us, that self-awareness. Don't let me sleep. Don't let me be asleep at the wheel, as it were, and whoops, there's an accident before you know it. Now I want to be awake to who I am, where I am, and where I have been tempted before. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these are warnings, aren't they? This comes into the whole nature of this prayer, deliver us not into temptation. Paul warns, therefore, that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Recognize your frailty. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Well, that's what he does, isn't it? Temptation that overtakes us. We've given in at some point. We've yielded at some point. And there's the faithfulness of God. But it's not always obvious what it is he's saying. Where is that way out? Where is the means of being able to bear it? And it may be that we're still having to have that worked into us, to have that clean heart, to have that pure spirit, to be able to have the Christian character, to recognize it and endure it. We are disciples on a training program to reach that point more and more. That we'll recognize the way out. And it may, for us when we're younger Christians, be pretty untidy and pretty messy and leave behind a bit of mess as well. But if we're growing and learning, then we're gathering in something here where we will be able to recognize where God is helping us and what is this way of escape and how we may be able to bear things better in the future. We're praying for self-awareness. That we're not hypocrites. Well, that's the Lord's prayer, isn't it? That begins with hypocrisy. Begins with fooling ourselves by our prayers or our piety that all is well with our soul. And the Sermon on the Mount, the whole of it is showing, forget all that. What's in your heart? How are you relating to God? How do you think you need to relate to him? How do you think he relates to you? I'm having to correct them there about what the righteousness of the Pharisees is. There is nothing in the end. Well, we must be care that we must take care that we don't have a whitewash over our corruptions or wearing a mask that is hiding something where really we need to recognize our frailty and cry out to God where anger and jealousy and corruption is there, or where there is a false peace, a kind of contentment and ambling along with things, which really is us riding for a fall. We need to pray. But we're on our uppers there. We're right standing on tiptoe, ready for action. And that we need to know our frailty, the emptiness, the vanity of our hearts, so that we can be the better on our guard. And therefore the better able that God's kingdom will come through us, the better position we are to do his will. And the more in the world's eyes we're hallowing his name, that we're not bringing his name down in the eyes of others, but that we are living according to biblical expectations for people, that we should be building us faith, love, and power. And it all wraps up here in this prayer. Finally, perhaps more briefly, a cry to prevail. And that is the latter part of this. Deliver us from the evil one. There he is. There's the devil up front and mentioned. And whereas, in a way, the first part of this prayer is a more measured situation that you're in, that we're praying ahead of things which may come, and we're looking to be doing the work now before we come into that situation. We're mending the roof, if you like, while the sun is shining. We're preparing for an evil day up ahead, maybe, but we're doing some work of repentance, sorrowing over what we are, and getting better prepared. Well, this is now for us to pray suddenly, when we're right in the middle of it, when it's come unexpectedly, where you could not have foreseen this, you could not have prepared for this, and you're suddenly in a situation which has all over it there. This could overwhelm you, absolutely capsize your boat. And it's a prayer in advance for such days as that. Deliver us from the evil one when it really is hard, when suddenly I am surprised, ambushed. Suddenly I can feel the ground underneath me giving way. The Lord be my help then. Give me what I need right there, right then, to be able to prevail despite what is happening. So Peter may well have done well to have prayed that, instead of asserting that if they should all forsake you, I won't, I will go to prison with you, I will die with you. And then he's down in the courtyard of the high priest, denying that he ever knew the Lord 3 times. Oh, in that moment, how could he have predicted that's what was going to happen? The Lord knew, but Peter didn't, and all this stuff about cocks crowing sort of seemed a little bit alien to him, and he hadn't really heard properly that or what that might have meant. But he then found out, and it surprised him who he was, and it overwhelmed him. There, in that pressure moment, when he is thinking, I could end up on trial, I could end up dead, that what he might have prayed then, deliver me from the evil one. That prayer that he might have then just sort of quickly offered. He may then have found just that something that he lacked, that something extra that he needed to be able to answer, and to be able to answer truthfully and wisely and well. When Nehemiah wanted to go to Jerusalem, hearing that the city was in ruins, the walls were down, and there he is, he's the cupbearer, isn't he, there, of the king, King Artaxerxes. What does he do? This is dangerous. He can't disguise the fact that he's feeling down. And the king notices this, and why is your face sad? Nehemiah 2, verse 2, since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah says, so I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. And why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? The conversation goes on. The king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That was courage there, wasn't it? Because the king could have fired him, could have done worse to him than if this had gone wrong side. So he prayed, almost praying there, deliver me from the evil one. Let not this important mission fail here. Would that Peter had prayed to the God of heaven. We call them arrow prayers, don't we? Deliver me from the evil one. I could feel I could subside with fear here. I could say, oh, well, it's nothing, oh king, just had a bad night, thunder kept me awake, you know, that kind of thing there. But he's honest and open, and he explains fully what it is that's upon his heart. We pray, don't we, to be rescued, to be protected, to be defended. God, go with me. I can't face this alone. I need your help. Exodus 33, verses 14 and 15. Moses said, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. God, we'll never get through unless you're here. You deliver us from the evil one. Otherwise, collapse will follow. Help us to prevail, for we surely won't unless you're with us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Promise there to the church in Philadelphia. And it's instructive, isn't it? Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We'll be helped in that time. We'll prevail. We will face perhaps really adverse circumstances, real hardships and difficulties. And yet, by the grace of God, we will prevail. Think too, in time of trial, the Lord says, do not meditate beforehand what you will say. Don't prepare that, because my Father will give you words at that time, and you will speak. It'll be the Holy Spirit, not yourself, speaking. But how could you prepare for that? What kind of circumstance might that be? You don't know. But you're praying here for such a day when that might come, that will be delivered from the evil one. When you have the Egyptians behind you, the Red Sea in front of you, and how are we going to come through this? In Exodus chapter 14, there in verse 13, those promises that come through to us, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And it prevailed. Red Sea opened. And that was how the Lord delivered them there. How for them, with all the moaning, the groaning, the thoughts, as it was not enough graves in Egypt, that you brought us out here, Moses, to die. And so this is how God answered. They perhaps should have been praying, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Pharaoh, who suddenly changed his mind and now wants to get hold of us. Well, then, our testimony might be what we read in Psalm 124, verses 6 to 8. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's the testimony, isn't it? Where was the prayer? Deliver us indeed from the evil one. Save us from those great hours of trial, those particular and intense pressures which you can't foresee, and suddenly they're there, and you could not have imagined that you or I would have been in that situation, having to answer to that person or having that pressure coming upon you. And then, well, perhaps having prayed that prayer like Nehemiah did, right there, right then. And then the Lord helped. And we say, don't we? We looked as if we were given over to the enemy there, that we would fail at that point, that our testimony would falter. But no, we were not prey to their teeth. Our soul escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Oh, bird that's caught in a snare, you don't usually rate their chances there, do you? But then God overrules. That was us. We thought, we're there. This is it. We're doomed with this. We won't know what to do, what to say. It looks all ends up. Suddenly it's not. There's the Red Sea. It's passed it all. Or there is some help we hadn't expected. Or somebody speaks up for us that we never had expected would. And we escape. And then we nod, don't we? So, well, there's something for us to remember. There's the answer to this prayer. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. We've got it. Now we've seen it. You pray these things not in vain, as though we're just saying words, fine words, up into the air they go. But actually because God answers those prayers. And when he's answered them, our testimony is just a bit fuller, just a bit deeper. We're able to say with more meaning, oh yes, he's our help. He is our help. We trusted in him. He didn't disappoint. He was there. He had our back. He was watching over our way. What a deliverance. And that's to the glory of God. So you turn that back, don't you? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Got something more to bring to that now, because we've seen how he's answered our prayers in that. Recognizing our frailty. Yes, we have to recognize our frailty. However long we've been Christians, recognize our frailty. And then God can work in the lives of frail people for his glory. Amen.